Sermon scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. These are the words of God. Again, he began to teach by the side beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold. And 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Father, we thank you again for your word, that it always produces a fruitful harvest in the lives of those who receive it in good soil, the good soil of faith. And Lord, I ask that you would help us today to be good soil people, people who receive it by faith, who are granted by your Holy Spirit the faith to believe you and to trust you, to simply take you at your word and to apply it to our lives. So Lord, I pray you would encourage us, strengthen us, correct us and challenge us, and that you would build us up as you have promised to do in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So today we look at the first major parable of Jesus in the book of Mark. He's already told some mini parables. We talked about, for example, the strong man who was bound in the house. It was a sort of mini parable that Jesus told earlier in Mark. But this is a major parable, a long extended section of Christ's teaching and then an explanation of his teaching. In between the parable and the explanation of the parable, we have some interesting verses in verse 10 to 13, where Jesus says that understanding this parable is foundational to understanding all the other parables, and he explains the reason for parables. But let's start off. I don't want to assume everybody knows what a parable is. So what is a parable? Well, a parable is a bit like a riddle. A bit like a riddle. They're there to make you really think about the meaning behind what is said. For example, here's some riddles for you, children. Let's see if you can get one of these. The more of me you take, the more you leave behind. What am I? The more of me you take, the more you leave behind. Who said that? Footprints. There we go. Footsteps. That was the example. That was the answer. Well done to the children in the room for getting it. Or what has hands but can't clap? What has hands? Oh. Go on.
Clock.
A clock. Very good. I didn't show her my notes before. Or to borrow from Tolkien's famous chapter in The Hobbit, Riddles in the Dark. 30 white horses on a red hill. First they champ, then they stamp, then they stand still. What are they? Chestnuts. No, not chestnuts.
Teeth.
Teeth. 30 white horses on a red hill. Teeth. Riddles. Riddles function a bit like they function to separate an audience, don't they?
Yeah.
You know, we don't necessarily like being the ones who don't get the riddle. The ones who get the riddle, they feel like they're in the joke. They're on the in crowd. They're on the inside. They understand it. Parables, they're not exactly the same as riddles, but they do have that sort of trait. They tend to separate people. You know, you think about a very famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son divides the audience into two. There are those who identify effectively with the younger brother, and there are those who identify with the older brother. Okay, there are those who identify as the younger brother who really are older brothers, and there are those who identify as older brothers who really are younger brothers, and so on and so forth. And Jesus uses parables to show his audience, to show his congregation, that there are deep things, hidden things that you have to come to terms with and wrestle with if you're going to truly understand a parable. Jesus says you can't just listen. You can't just hear. You have to really engage in what's going on. You have to receive it, accept it. You can't just hear with your ears. You have to hear with your mind and with your heart as well. You have to, in the case of Jesus' parables, believe and have faith in order to receive the truth of the parable. Parables may talk about things we see in news every day, or at least things that we're familiar with. For example, in this parable, we have seed and we have soil. We might not, you know, you might not be a gardener, but at least you know what a seed is, you know what soil is, you know how these things tend to work in our lives. And just like, as I said, the riddle divides an audience, so does a parable. A parable will keep some people in the dark, so they hear this parable and they don't understand it, and it will enlighten others. It will bring revelation to others. It will show people and reveal things to people who are really willing to explore and examine it and understand it. They become riddles in the dark for those on the outside, but they are riddles in the light for those who seek understanding through faith. Commentator James Edwards writes that they are like stained glass windows in a cathedral, dull and lifeless from the outside, but brilliant and radiant from within. You know, you've been in a cathedral. If you looked on the outside, you can see the stained glass, but there's no light coming out of the cathedral to light the glass, right? Or there's little light. But when you go into a cathedral and it's daylight outside and the sun shines through the glass, they're amazing from the inside. You see something you didn't see when you were on the outside. That's what parables do. We have to step into parables, into the words of Jesus with faith to really understand what's happening in them. So let's walk through this parable. Verse 1, we see the crowds are still around. Okay, these great crowds that have been following Jesus are still around, and Jesus again is teaching by the Sea of Galilee. You might remember back in Mark 3, verse 9, Jesus asked them to prepare a boat for him just in case the crowd forced him to have to get into the boat. Well, here we have the boat. Jesus uses that boat that he talked about in Mark 3, 9. It's used as a kind of floating pulpit. Apparently, there's a location. I Googled this, and I looked at it on the map, just southwest of Capernaum. So if you look at the Sea of Galilee, like this, Capernaum's sort of on the northwest, and then just literally half a mile or so southwest of Capernaum is this remarkable sort of horseshoe-shaped bay. Now, it's been called the Bay of Parables, or the Sower's Bay. And you can literally see from this bay Capernaum. It's very close. And they've done, Israeli scientists apparently have done these experiments where they've gone out onto a boat and they've shown how a human voice can naturally project across that bay to such an extent that thousands of people could have adequately heard this voice, which is amazing, isn't it? So Jesus gets on the boat, he comes out into the bay, and it's this extended time of teaching, and he uses a natural auditorium, a natural theater in the Bay of Parables to teach the people. It wasn't called the Bay of Parables before then. It was named after them. All right. So Jesus, in verse 2, taught them many things using these parables, and what we have here is an example of one of those parables. In verse 3, he begins with this emphatic, listen, behold, right? He says the same thing twice. Listen, behold, pay attention. He doesn't just say listen once. He says, I'm going to doubly emphasize this because what I'm about to tell you is really significant. Jesus is saying, don't just listen. He's saying, pay attention. He's saying, come on this journey with me. Don't just hear with your ears, but listen with your heart and mind. The parable is told. Verse 3 corresponds with verse 14. The seed, verse 14 tells us, is the word. Now the sower, who is the sower? The sower is certainly Jesus. Jesus sows the word. He comes and he preaches the gospel in Mark 1:15. But anyone who sows the word, anyone who preaches the word, anyone who shares the word about Christ with other people is also a sower. So Jesus is the primary and ultimate sower, but whoever sows the word about Christ to others is also like this sower. The word, the seed, Mark 1:15, is the gospel of God. And of course, we know from our privileged position of having the whole Bible, we know that that Christ himself is the word, John 1:14. So what we have here is a sower, it's very simple, sharing the gospel, proclaiming Christ. That's what the parable's speaking about. And as this sower sows, we see three bad soils and one good soil. Three bad soils and one good soil. The first is in verse 14, which corresponds to verse 15. That's the explanations in verse 15. It's a path-like soil. It's not really soil at all, right? It's been trampled down so much. It's a path. It's a road. It's somewhere you walk through, not plant in. It's the path. Trampled down, rock hard, nothing can penetrate, nothing can get in. And then you have to note also about these three bad soils and one good soil. They all talk about different types of hearer, okay? Different types of hearer. So all four soils here, but not in the same way. So the first hearer, this path hearer, this rock-hard ground hearer, is completely closed off, completely hardened, completely unreachable and unteachable. They are likely antagonistic to the things of God or completely apathetic to the things of God. You know, Jesus could appear in a vision and it still wouldn't be enough to wake them from their spiritual slumber and spiritual death. They are hard-hearted. This is the, you know, I keep using him as an example, but if you're going to say things very publicly, it's your own darn fault. You know, Stephen Fry, who has, you know, publicly said if he ever meets God face to face, his response to God will be, "How dare you?" You know, okay, that's a hard-hearted response. That's a path heart response to God. Nothing could ever happen in this person's life that could make them receive the word. That's the hard-hearted soil. They are so opposed to Jesus. They're just like the scribes and the Pharisees. So opposed to Jesus, they would even seek to kill him. Mark 3, verse 6. So opposed to Jesus that they would say that what he does by the power of Satan. Mark 3, 22. They're so opposed to Jesus that they can see him cleanse lepers, restore withered hands, heal paralytics, cast out demons, preach an authoritative word, and still go, "Nah, no thanks, not for me." Right? That's the Pharisees, the scribes, the hard-hearted, path-like soil. The second type of bad soil is in verse 5. The explanation for verse 5 is in verse 16, and this is the rocky ground. The second type of bad soil is the rocky ground. You can imagine it, can't you? Thin soil, rocks permeating it. You know, maybe underneath the soil there's bedrock, there's something harder underneath. So you can plant seed there, and things will grow there, and they'll likely grow very fast because they're trying to reach the nutrients from the sun that they need to reach. But you'll notice that you can just pick them up and pull them out without any effort because their roots have had nowhere to go. Their roots cannot dig down deep. There's no moisture available in that topsoil, in that rocky soil, for these seeds to reach. So these seeds grow quickly. In other words, they're thrilled to hear the message. They're thrilled to hear the word so far about Jesus' teaching. Think about the crowds that are following him. There's crowds all over the place following him, crowding him out, preventing him from even being able to eat, we read in earlier in Mark. There's so many people, they are thrilled with his teaching, thrilled with what he's doing, but as we all know, crowds are fickle. Crowds don't necessarily follow Jesus for long. In John 6:66, John tells us that after this, some hard teaching that Jesus delivered, after that hard teaching, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So you have crowds following Jesus when the cost is low, right? And they receive what he says in a delighted way. They're thrilled to receive it, but ultimately they've received it with joy, but ultimately it didn't last because seed in shallow soil has no roots. Verse 6 and 17 tell us what happened. Tribulation comes on account of the word, it says. Persecution comes, but they have no root, and so immediately fall away. This is why, incidentally, new believers should not be rushed past the root development phase, right? We shouldn't rush people through the root development phase. One of the reasons you do the catechism in our services is to educate all of us in root development. What has the Bible taught? What have people taught about the Bible over the centuries? So we don't want to rush past root development. Okay, so we mustn't sacrifice substantive hard work discipleship that takes a lot of plowing the ground for entertainment and easy sort of, this is fun for me, and as long as it's fun, I'll stay. But as soon as it gets sort of difficult or tough, that's when I'll go, right? This is what is happening with these crowds. Speaking about elders in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, Paul says elders must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so what we don't want to do is rush past these key developmental stages in our lives. Thinking about our children. All right, we've got some children in the room here. Children have been designed by God to be root developing masters, right? You cannot develop roots when you get to a certain age like you could when you were a child. It's just harder to memorize things, to learn things, to take on new information. You can do it, but it's harder to do, isn't it? It's more difficult. And so what we mustn't fall into the trap that we must see our children as sort of people to be evangelized. Right, let's entertain them into church, let's entertain them into the kingdom, and let's keep them with fun programs. Like, it's one of the reasons we have them in the service, because we want to indoctrinate them, right? We want to teach them what the Bible actually says, so that they've actually received the truth in a deep and significant way, so that when persecutions do come, which they will, they know that they've got a significant foundation from which to draw. We have to use the good soil of a child's heart. Simple, childlike faith, right? Jesus says the kingdom belongs to such as these. Do not hinder them. Childlike faith is what we need. So we have to use that good soil, simple faith of a child, to help them establish these kinds of roots. So my encouragement to every parent here is to catechize your children. Teach them the Bible. Teach them actual doctrine. Give it a go. It's hard work, right? We're learning, aren't we? We're all learning. But teach them Psalms to sing. Teach them good hymns. It's hard work, but I promise you there is so much fruit on the other side of it, and we've been starting to experience that in our own family. Sing with them good stuff. It's not all they need. Doctrine, singing, it's not all they need, but it's part of the good foundation they need to be able to draw on in the future. So you've got the path-like soil, you've got the rocky ground. The third type of bad soil is found in verse 7, and then verses 18 and 19 to explain it. This is the soil that's inhabited by thorns that choke the seed, the thorny soil. The thorns, we are told, represent the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. These things choke out the word in our lives. So think about how these soils might correspond to other people we've read about in Mark. We've had the hard, path-like soil of the Pharisees and the scribes. We've had the rocky ground, which I think might be like the crowds, the people who receive the word with joy, but then are nowhere to be found when persecution comes. We've also found in Mark 3, Jesus' family were very, very concerned about the implications of this ministry. Right, Jesus' family said, he's out of his mind. We need to seize him. We need to stop him from doing these things. He can't even eat. The crowds are getting in his way. They've ripped the roof off the house, in Mark 2. They've caused us problems, right? And his family are trying to stop him. I wonder if the family are like the thorny soil. They're caring about the things of the world and missing the whole point. Jesus has come. They're understandably concerned about Jesus' well-being. When the crowd was getting in his way, they've tried to seize him and stop him doing what he has set out to do, but they are trying to stop him from doing the very thing that God has asked him to do, because they are concerned with cares of the world. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, that means proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So in other words, we mustn't put our trust in wealth or in earthly things, in the cares or concerns of this world. They will ultimately fail you. But God, who will also provide all you need, never will. Right? So if you hold on to riches, if you hold on to cares of this life, things of this life, if you hold on to that, you'll get nothing. It's like sand. It'll just fall through your fingers. But if you hold on to God, you get him and everything else that you need. That's what he's promised. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. Now this hearer, the thorny soil kind of person, can take various forms. Maybe you're the man sat in church, zoning out of the sermon because he's thinking about work tomorrow, or the football on TV this afternoon. Or maybe you're the woman who won't take time in the week to stop and read your Bible in the midst of all your household duties, because if you stop, you won't have time to do ABC. Maybe it could be the family that pursues the kids' football career on a Sunday morning and forsakes the gathering of believers. Maybe it's the person who won't stop working on the Sabbath because he actually doesn't trust God to provide. Right? We can be deceived and distracted by riches and earthly pursuits and things that will take us out of the simple receiving of the Word of God. The cares of the world, chasing after other things more than we chase after God. You know, the word deceitfulness in the ESV, which is the translation we've read from, that word can also mean seduction or delight. Right? So watch out for the seduction of earthly things, the delight of earthly things. You know, none of us are tempted by non-seductive things, right? None of us are tempted by bad entertainment or boring ways of spending our time, right? We are delighting in, we tend to delight in good things in wrong places. Also bad things in wrong places, but also good things in wrong places. And so the world, I think we have to understand, is full of seductive delights, false gospels, false promises. If you spend your time doing this, you'll be fulfilled. If you can achieve this career, then you'll find true happiness. If you can find, you know, fill in the blanks. If you can get this thing that you want, that's the secret of your joy. But only the gospel of Christ can give you true and lasting fulfillment and joy. Only for pursuing him wholeheartedly, only being satisfied in him and him alone, will give you the joy that your heart so desperately craves. Only the gospel of Christ can truly bring you joy. But you have to not just hear that and keep living as if you trust in the world's promises, right? You can't just hear that on a Sunday and then live the rest of the week the way we want to live it. We have to be good soil. We have to actually see something change on the inside of us. And this is what we find in verse 8 and then the explanation in verse 20. The main difference here between the three bad soils and the fourth soil isn't in the hearing. Okay, they all four of them hear the word, but only one soil, the good soil, accepts it. Verse 20. All four soils hear the word, but only one soil, the good soil, accepts it. And this is the main difference between hearing only and hearing truly. Right? Hearing only hearing, or truly hearing. Or the difference between just hearing and accepting. Or the difference between just hearing and actually believing. Hearing and heeding. To do those things, believing, accepting, receiving, that is what it means to be good soil. Good soil is what the other soils aren't, right? Good soil is what the other soils aren't. Good soil is not distracted by the cares or riches of this world. The good soil is not shallow rooted. The good soil is not hard-hearted. Good soil is the type of person who has a wholehearted commitment to receive the word of Christ, no matter what the word of Christ says. Right? So let me say that again. The good soil is the kind of person who has a wholehearted commitment to receive the word of Christ, no matter what Christ says. If Christ says it, that settles it. Right? If you know there are things in the Bible that you could never believe, you're not a true hearer. You're still in the dark. Your heart is like the path. If you say there's things in the Bible I will never ever believe, never ever receive. Just on the face of it, that makes your heart a path-like heart. If you're happy to believe and receive, you know, the pleasant scriptures, but you reject the challenging ones, you know, when you come to it and you hear it, you reject the challenging ones and you say, these things are hard to say, and then you start to leave Jesus, that's like the rocky soil. You hear the good stuff, you think, I want that. But then when there's challenging stuff that's shared, I don't want that. No, that's rocky soil heart. If you're the kind of person who can't or won't make a lifestyle change in order to let the gospel do its full work in your life, you know, if you won't change your Sunday schedule to prioritize worship and the fellowship of believers, if you won't die to some of the pursuits and pleasures that you used to hold dear, then that makes you the thorny soil. I'm not saying you can't enjoy life. I'm just saying that when you put God first, you'll enjoy life like you never realized you could. All I'm simply saying is that if there are areas of your life that are off the table for God, right? If you say, this part of my life God can't have, then that at least makes you thorny soil. It's only a matter of time until something else in life robs the seed of its life in your life. But the good soil person both hears the word and accepts it, and as a result bears fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. It's a truly miraculous thing when the word gets a hold of us and changes us. When we become the kinds of people who seek to conform every part of our lives to the word, our lives will become fruitful in God glorifying, I could never have done this on my own, a miraculous kind of way. So the difference between the soils is not in the hearing, but in the accepting, in the believing. Now, in between the parable and the explanation of the parable, which we've just walked through, we have verses 10 to 13. Jesus has shared the parable by verse 9. He's shared the parable publicly in the Bay of Parables. All these thousands of people have heard it, but they haven't heard the explanation like we just have, right? In verses 10 to 13, we find that he is away from the crowd. He's on his own, it says, when he was alone, but he's not completely alone, right? When he's away from the crowd, it says that those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, right? That's verse 10. So these are the good soil people. These are the ones who are sat around Jesus, true mothers and brothers and sisters of Jesus who do the will of God, Mark 3:35. And he says to them that they have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. So they're on the inside. This parable is going to enlighten them. It's going to bring light into their lives. But the other people, those not around him, those are represented by the bad soils. Those are the people who are outside, verse 11. And here again we see that impact of the parables I started with. For those on the outside, they're riddles that keep you in the dark. But for those who are with Jesus, for those who want to follow Jesus no matter what, they become riddles in the light. They illuminate, they reveal, and they show glorious truths. Verse 11, Jesus says, to those around him and with the 12 disciples, he says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Who has he given the secret to? Not to everybody. Not to the thousands of people in the Bay of Parables. But he has given the secret of the kingdom of God to the ones who are near him. To the ones who have left their old lives behind. To the ones who are still with Jesus when the crowds leave. Moreover, this is not something that those people have figured out on their own. They've not been smart enough, clever enough, wise enough to figure this out. This is something that's been given to them. They haven't grasped. Jesus doesn't say, you have grasped the secret of the kingdom of God. He says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. It's a secret, something that has to be revealed. You can't crack this code. Jesus has to reveal it to you. So what is this secret of the kingdom? Well, the too long didn't read version is this. Jesus. Jesus is the secret of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus, Mark 1:14. And in bringing the kingdom with him, Jesus demonstrates signs of that kingdom. Cleansed lepers, chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. Raised paralytics, chapter 2, verse 12. Withered hands restored, 3, 1 to 6. Demons exorcised, 1:32 to 34. Satan bound, 3:22 to 27. Fasting turned to feasting, 2:18 to 22. Sinners finding forgiveness, 2:13 to 17. Christ the Son of God present in their midst, Mark 1:1. He is the longed for hope, there for all to see. But he's not there in the way that many were expecting. He's not there in the way that many were expecting. So for outsiders, there's confusion, understandably, right? Verse 27 of chapter 1, they're confused by what Jesus is saying and doing. They're questioning in their hearts, chapter 2, verse 18. By the middle of chapter 3, they're plotting to kill him. They're misunderstanding him, 321, and accusing him in 322. So the people on the outside don't get it. They don't get it. But for those on the inside, there is a revelation of Christ as the coming King, as the Son of God. Christ is the secret revealed here, because the incarnate word isn't obvious. He has to be revealed. He didn't come with trumpet blasts and an army of angels. Even the choir of angels we read about in Matthew's gospel only appears to the shepherds, right? He came quietly and humbly, without fanfare. He didn't have the appearance of splendor. He came in humility. He didn't come with trumpet blasts or an army of angels, but he was born in a stable. He didn't come in power, but was born in humility and in the midst of persecution. He didn't take up a human throne, but was a servant of all. Only faith can recognize that Jesus. Faithlessness wants a Jesus who sits on a human throne, who changes the physical reality right now, right here, the way I want him to do it. Back then, they wanted a military leader to free them from the oppression of Rome, and that's not what he arrived to do. He came to free them from a greater oppression. The strong man wasn't Caesar. The strong man was Satan. Right? The release they needed wasn't from Rome, it was from sin. And that's the King who came in Christ. That's what he came to do. In verse 12, we see the why behind all of this parable speaking. Jesus quotes Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, we don't have time to go into it, but it's a warning about a future judgment on those who won't repent and believe. Jesus is coming with parables to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. He is coming with a message that will harden hearts that are closed off to him and will soften hearts who are open to him. And in verse 13, Jesus says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you get the rest? How will you understand the rest? In other words, this parable, which is the simplest of parables, it's very simple, it's very straightforward. If you don't get this, it's not because you're not smart enough. It's because you don't have faith. It's because you don't have a heart that simply accepts and receives the word of Christ. If you can't recognize your own hardness of heart, you won't recognize Christ in the parables. If you can't recognize your own distracted and divided heart, if you can't recognize your own shallow heart, you won't benefit from this parable or any parable to come. You have to come to Christ and receive a good soil heart first. So far in Mark, we've seen, I'm closing with this, we've seen Jesus interact with hard-hearted, path-like scribes and Pharisees, but they ignored him. He's interacted with family who at the time have thorny and distracted hearts. And he's drawn crowds, thousands of people with shallow hearts who won't follow him all the way. And Jesus has sat with those around him and with the 12, verse 10, who have good soil hearts. And he has made clear the kingdom of God to them. He is the King. His is the kingdom. And they have him. So the simple question is, do you know Jesus? Do you recognize Jesus as King? Do you have a hard heart that would never receive him? Do you have a distracted heart? Are you constantly thinking about, is your heart constantly reaching out towards the things of this world? Or is your heart devoted to a pursuit of Christ? Do you have a shallow heart? A heart where you receive it with joy, can't wait to go to church, but then your life just does not look any different the rest of the week. If so, the simple truth is you can come to Jesus and receive a new heart. He is the one who specializes in making hearts brand new. He's the only one who can give you a new heart. This parable shows us something very practical as well. Our job as Christians is primarily sowing seed. We can't change hearts, right? Our job is to sow seed. God's job is to change hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can change a human heart. Only the Holy Spirit can change a human heart. Our job is to sow, to so faithfully, to so consistently, to preach Christ far and wide to anyone who might hear. And if that's a hard-hearted, path-like soil, if it's a stony ground soil, if it's a thorns and thistles soil, or if it's a good soil, that isn't our concern. Our concern is the preaching of the word and the sharing of Christ with others. On the face of it, the parable seems to indicate that most of our sowing will fail. 75% of this seed was wasted. But 25% of the seed produced a miraculous harvest, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so we mustn't be discouraged or surprised when it seems like our preaching and our evangelism is in vain. People will say no. People will reject it. But our job isn't to change their hearts. Our job is to sow the seed and trust God with the results. So we need to trust God with the growth, right? And yeah, I'm talking about numbers, but I'm also talking about our own personal lives, our growth. Are we a good soil heart that receives the word and grows in that way, growing in faithfulness? But we need to, this is ultimately talking about people who will receive the word. So we need to trust God with the growth, with more people who will believe in Christ. And we should expect a harvest beyond all comprehension at the end of the age when Christ's church has done all she was told to do. To close, let me quote again James Edwards, who puts it this way, a commentator on the book of Mark. He writes, "The parable of the sower informs and warns disciples that although the ministry of Jesus is beset by obstacles, it will produce a harvest beyond compare. Disciples too will be sent to sow the word, and they too will know the tremendous frustration of sowing where chances of a harvest seem next to impossible. But as they have experienced in their own lives, the seed will unexpectedly find good soil in the lives of others. Those who hear will understand the mystery of the kingdom of God and will, by the grace of its generative power, produce a harvest beyond belief." Let's pray.